Next week, Bob will move ahead in Romans. This week, we have a standalone message on the cost of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. And as I was preparing this morning's message and this theme of the cost of discipleship, so I was thinking about that. I was thinking about decisions, because Jesus really is asking us in this passage to make a decision. If we want to be his disciples, if we want to follow him, that's what this passage is all about. I think he's asking his hearers here, and us for that matter, to decide. As we say, to fish or cut bait, we would say, to make up your mind. Don't waffle on this decision to follow or not follow Christ. Like he did with Matthew and Peter and James, for those men, Jesus said, come and follow me, and they left what they were doing and they followed him. They made a decision. As we say, they put shoe leather to their words. It wasn't just talk. They literally left their lives as they knew them to follow Jesus. Karen was telling me this morning, she's been listening to the MacArthur series on the 12 disciples, and how when many of them left what they were doing, and particularly Matthew, when he got up from that tax collector's table, he left his life there. He really did, and he just had sold out to follow Christ. And that's what they decided to do. They pretty much dropped everything to follow him. And making decisions is not something that is foreign to us. Every day that we live is just a series of decisions that we make, the little things and the big things, that pretty much determine the outcome of that day for us. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good, depending on our decisions that day. And usually those decisions cost us something. They cost us something. Some of you made a decision to be here this morning, and that decision cost you something. It cost you money, a car, and gas to get here. It cost you time to be here. For many of you, it cost you some sleep. Some of you are still sleeping. I can see that. But it cost you some sleep, and it cost you the ability to do something else with this time. And that's kind of the way it is with most decisions. We gain something, but it also costs us something when we make that decision. So you make a decision to buy a new car, and what you hopefully gain is some peace of mind and some dependability from that new car, and perhaps some freedom and some independence, especially if you're a teenager and you have a new car, you gain independence from that. But at the same time, it costs you something. It costs you money. If you finance the car, it costs you interest and perhaps even some freedom, because you now are a slave to that car payment. You can't do some things that you could do before because you're now making a payment. I think the first car I ever owned was a little Corvair, and my dad co-signed for that note, but he made me sign the note. And I remember, as I was a college student and didn't have much money, and many of us have been there, at a place in our lives where we didn't have much money, it was a struggle for me to make that car payment. And I don't remember what it was. It couldn't have been much. I suppose it was $75 or something like that a month. But I remember 3 months in a row, I had to go to my grandmother and beg to borrow money from her to make that payment. And to my knowledge, I repent of this, but I never did pay her back that money. She was such a gentle, kind soul. And I guess I just thought, she won't miss it, you know. Whatever it was wrong, I can tell you that. But it cost me something for that 3-year period that I paid off that little Corvair. So it cost me money, it cost me time, and the things that I might have done with that money, I couldn't do because I didn't have the money to do them anymore because I spent it on a car payment. The point is that most everything we do seems to come with a cost, and some of us think about that cost ahead of time, some of us not so much. Some of us are impulsive and don't really see or feel that cost until after it's too late. And we're bombarded. If you watch much TV, we're just bombarded with invitations all the time there, aren't we? If you watch much TV, you are inundated with invitations. For example, switch from cable to Dish. We fell for that one once. Stay in the Comfort Inn because you deserve it. Call Rocket Mortgage because we care. Yeah, right. And sometimes we bite on those invitations. Sometimes we buy that exercise machine without counting the cost. And that's a famous one for us, Karen and I. We get it home and then we begin to see and feel the cost, because there is a cost. And if you're like me, when you get it home and you finally come to your senses, you say, oh my, you mean I have to put this thing together? They should have done that at the store. And then I have to carve out the time from an already too busy schedule to assemble this thing, and then more time to actually use it long term. And then there's the pain of the exercise itself. I hate exercise. I do it because I have things to do, but I hate exercise because it's painful to me. It's painful on my body. And on top of all of that, there's that monthly payment that just never ceases, just continues after the novelty of that silly machine is long gone. It's still there in the bedroom, and I'm still making a payment on it, and I'm not using it anymore because it's too painful to use it. So the benefit, physical fitness and the new body, are great, but for most of us, we fall away quickly once we feel that pain. Why? Because we're just not very good at counting the cost up front. And once we see or feel that cost, well, the motivation falls quickly away. I don't know if that's your experience, but it's certainly been mine over the years. And we're left with this silly machine that we're selling at half price on Facebook Marketplace. How many of you have ever bought and then sold an exercise machine? Raise your hand. I'm the only one? Oh, I got some honest ones here. Do you use it? Alan?
We bought it, but we never used it.
You still have it.
It takes up room.
That is it. That is the truth. That is it. Well, it's no different when it comes to spiritual things. Jesus said so in Luke 14 when he said, don't begin without first counting the cost. He said in verse 28, for who would begin construction of a building, and I can relate to this as an engineer, who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to what? Finish it. Yeah, to finish it. Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation, and if you ever drove by 2nd Avenue and Division Street for years, there was a building there where I think a church used to be, and somebody bought that lot and they built this huge foundation in there, and it sat there with rebar sticking up out of the concrete, and they never finished that building. And that's what I think of when I read this passage. Otherwise, you are going to look silly to the people that drive by and wonder what in the world happened. They had great plans, but it never came to fruition. Otherwise, verse 29 says, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's that guy that started that building and couldn't afford to finish it because they didn't count the cost up front. Or in verse 31, he went on to say, What king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? Good question. And if he can't, if he's smart, verse 33, so it is as Jesus says in Luke 14:33, you can't become my disciple unless you're willing to give up everything that you own to send a delegation to discuss terms of peace with that enemy that has you doubled in size. It would make more sense to do that. So you can't become my disciple unless you're willing to give up everything you own, he says in Luke 14. And I understand these are hard words. There's a cost to consider before you choose to follow Christ. And that's what this passage is all about this morning, the cost of discipleship. Jesus said in Mark 8, Jesus said in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So with that as an introduction, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Mark 8, reading this morning verses 34 to 38. And we'll be looking at parallel passages in Matthew and Luke as well, but for now let's start with Mark 8, 34, and we'll read through verse 38 on the cost of discipleship. And he, that would be Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then turn over with me, if you would, to one of the parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we'll begin at verse 24, Matthew 16, verse 24, and we'll read 24 through 27. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And then lastly, to the second parallel passage, that in Luke chapter 9, if you'll turn over there. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. And we'll read through verse 26. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It's been the reading of God's word. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have inspired this blessed word and have protected it through the centuries so that we might have your words in our hands this morning, words that speak to each of us personally through the power of your Spirit. We pray now that you would give us spiritual ears to hear and hearts to understand what this word has for us today. In Christ's holy name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, in the previous seven verses of Mark chapter 8, that'd be verses 27 to 33, we see Jesus and his disciples going out to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, if you remember, was a city some 30 miles north of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee in what is now referred to as the Golan Heights, the Golan Heights. This is a passage that is likely familiar to you where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say one of the prophets. And where Jesus then gets more personal with them, and he asks that all-important question that some have even said is the most important question anyone will ever be asked. He looked at them and he said, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for the others, he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Matthew expands on that a bit when he quotes Peter as saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A confession upon which Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And then he warns them to tell no one about him. That's a sermon in itself. Why did he say that? I'm not going to answer that for you this morning. We've answered that before from this pulpit. And then he prophesies of his coming death, that he must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. But I don't think his disciples really understood at that point what the plan was. They didn't quite get the fact that before there would be glory of the Messiah's kingdom, there must first be his suffering. There must first be his agony. That before there was victory, there must first be a cross. That the penalty for the sins of his people must be paid. God's judgment in that regard had to be satisfied. These are things that are simple to a believer. We know those to be true. God's penalty had to be paid. God's justice had to be satisfied. The blood of the spotless Lamb of God had to be spilled. Jesus had to die, because without the shedding of his innocent blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. But the disciples didn't get that yet. For sure, they knew now that he was the Messiah. Peter just confessed that. And even though they had Isaiah 53, they were looking beyond that in their thinking. They were looking beyond that to the messianic kingdom. So Jesus is telling them for the first time personally that the Messiah must suffer and die, and that great suffering and death stood ominously between him and his eventual kingdom. But before that glory, there would be suffering and there would be death. And not only that, that there would be suffering and death for his followers as well. So Mark writes in verse 34 that Jesus summons not just the disciples, but the crowd also, and he begins to explain to them what it means to follow him, to be his disciple, and what it would cost them. Just as importantly, what it would cost them. If that's what they chose to do, he simply said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, there are three things you need to know before you make that decision. You must deny yourself. Secondly, you must take up your cross. Thirdly, you must follow me. And again, in that parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26, he said this: you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because if you want to save your life or soul, you'll need to lose it in this world. But if you'll give up your life in this world for my sake and the gospel's sake, you'll actually find real life, eternal life, both in this world and in the world to come. Because, or for, what will it profit you? Or what does it gain you? What benefit is there really to you if you acquire all that this world has to offer, and yet in the end you forfeit your soul by spending it in hell? Understood answer? Nothing. There's no profit. No profit at all. It would make no sense. In fact, it would really be a stupid idea. James 4:14 says that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So he's saying to those who would follow him, you ought to really consider the shortness, the brevity of this life in light of where you will spend eternity. It would make no sense to trade everything in this life, which is but a vapor, like a puff of smoke that appears for just a few seconds and then it's gone. How could that ever be considered a smart decision, to trade that for an eternity experiencing God's judgment apart from him in a place the scriptures describe as hell, a place of eternal flame, A place where there is eternal weeping, Matthew 8:12, and wailing, Matthew 13:42, and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:50. A place Matthew 25:30 describes as outer darkness, eternal flames, and constant conscious torment, Luke 16:24, and burning, Isaiah 33:14. Mark 9:48 says it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus tells us there is a decision that is infinitely better than that, and that is to follow him. But that too, if you choose that, that will cost you something. And this is the cost. This is what he said, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we're going to take some time this morning to flesh out what those things mean. What does he mean when he says that if you wish to come after me? What does he mean? What does he mean that if you do, you'll have to deny yourself? What does he mean when he says you'll have to take up your cross? And what does he mean when he says you'll have to follow me? Well, let's look first at the if and the then. The if and the then of verse 34. Look there. And he, being Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. And then the implied then he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember now who he's speaking to here. Not just to the disciples, but rather to all that were there. It says he summoned the crowd with his disciples. In the passage just before this, he'd been speaking only to the disciples, but apparently the crowd was not far away. And you need to remember that Jesus and his disciples were very popular at that point. For 2 years plus, it would be true that Jesus had been the most visible and the most consuming personality in all of Israel. He was both loved and hated. The blind now see. The lame can now walk and walk perfectly. Those with leprosy are cured, as perfectly clean as a newborn baby, free of the most vicious disease known to Israel in that day. Those that could never hear now have new ears, Karen. Not just to hear, but hear perfectly. And if that's not enough, even the dead are raised to life. And the good news of the forgiveness of God and eternal life is being preached to the poor, Luke 7:22. And as of late, even his disciples have been about performing the same signs and wonders that Jesus did, the same kind of miracles and teaching the same good news that men and women can come to faith in Christ. So it's no wonder that day after day, these great crowds had been following them and pressing in on them. Many are there for the healings, for the miracles, to witness the power of this man, or as we've seen, likely many just looking for a free lunch. Nothing has changed. Some are still just looking for a free lunch. But there were also many there who wanted to hear him teach. Why? Why did they want to hear him teach? Because he taught like no other man. He taught with authority and great power. You remember in Mark 1, verses 22 and 27, as Jesus took up teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, the people, this is what it says, the people were amazed by his teaching because he taught with such authority. Not like the experts in the law, some say the scribes and the Pharisees. They were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits," meaning the demons, "and they obey him." And there were some that believed in him and followed him, but even some of those eventually just walked away when he started to speak in hard spiritual terms. John tells us in chapter 6, verse 66, that many of his disciples meaning learners, turned away and deserted him. They didn't want to pay the price of continuing with him, of continuing to follow him. They just went away. Scripture says they walked with him no more. They walked with him no more. So that's what's been going on, acceptance and rejection. And now on this day, and to this crowd, and to us here today, he starts to teach them about the real cost of being one of his disciples. And he'll be very clear about this. He won't speak in parables. He'll speak plainly on this day about what it means to be one of his followers, so they too can make an informed decision to either follow or walk away. Make no mistake, he is inviting them to follow. But verse 32 says he was speaking to them plainly that there would be a cost. So in verse 34, he gives them an if and a then. Here's the if. If anyone, that is an open invitation to anybody that was there, if anyone wishes to come after me, followed by the then, if that's what you want to do, here's what you need to know. If any one of you wants to respond to my invitation, then, there's the then there is going to be a cost to you. There is a price to pay for true discipleship. And he proceeds to tell them what that price would be. Firstly, here's what you need to consider. If you really want to follow me, you must first deny yourself. That means forget about myself, to lose sight of myself, to deny myself utterly. It means to abstain from myself, to pretty much forget that I even exist in favor of him, in favor of Christ. It's no longer about me, it's about him. Interestingly, Peter used that same Greek word when he denied that he even knew Christ. Get that now, that he even knew Christ at his trial. It meant there in the strongest way, I do not know him. Peter said, I do not know him. I do not even know the man. And that's what Jesus means when he says, if we're to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves. It's like we don't know of ourselves anymore. Our life is so consumed with Christ that we no longer are part of our own life. One commentator writes that deny means to disown, to refuse, to associate with, or to companion with someone. That's what the verb means. What you are saying is, I no longer want to associate with the person that I am. I realize my sinfulness. I realize I cannot earn this. I abandon my self-effort. I abandon the works righteousness system that dominated Judaism and dominates all religion in the world today. That I can somehow be good enough for God to accept me. I abandon all self-effort. I abandon all self-confidence. But it's more than that. I abandon all self-will. I abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, and my own plans. Apostle Paul knew exactly what that meant. He knew what it meant to deny himself. You remember when he was defending his apostleship and he paraded all of his religious qualifications before the Philippians. Then said he counted them all. He counted them all those things that seemed to qualify him as a religious man, he counted them as manure, dung, worthless. He said, I once thought these things that I was were valuable, but now I consider them even less than worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else, he says, is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said it's for his sake I have discarded or jettisoned everything else. For Christ's sake, I have discarded or jettisoned everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. And then he'd go on to say in his letter to the Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Dead. I am dead. Crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. So Paul left us that testimony and that fine example of what it means to deny ourselves. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, denying ourselves means saying no to selfish interests and earthly securities. Wiersbe says this, and I believe rightly so, that to deny oneself means to surrender ourselves to Christ. Surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. This once for all this dedication is followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and follow him. So, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we must first deny ourselves. Secondly, Jesus said we must take up our cross. Luke adds daily. We must take up our cross daily. Take up means to lift up, to take away. Picture Christ, what he did with his cross. It means to lift up, to take away, to carry, to bear. As a disciple of Christ, we all have a cross to carry. That's what he says in this passage. But that may not mean exactly what most Christians think it means. Jesus had just told his disciples that he'd soon suffer and be killed. He hadn't yet told them how he would die. But now he adds this element of a cross to what is required to be a true follower. And you and I need to ask ourselves this question. What would that have meant to them in that crowd that day to take up a cross? Well, they would have known. They would have been very familiar with the cross as an instrument of Roman crucifixion. Some say as many as 30,000 Jews were crucified by Rome. And it was common for them to be crucified in very public places, such as along the edges of highways where they'd get as much exposure as possible to make them a visible example of what happens when you buck the Roman system. You know this, but I'll remind you that crucifixion on a cross was a hideous, gruesome, and inhumane form of capital punishment in which the victim was tied or nailed to a large wooden beam and left to hang, perhaps for days, until he died from exhaustion and fatigue and asphyxiation. These followers of Jesus knew bearing one's cross to be a horrible sentence of submission, suffering, and death. One commentator described it as condemned men being forced to demonstrate repentance and submission to Rome by carrying part of their cross, typically the cross beam, through the city to his place of execution. So this would have been a frightening thought to them. And now Jesus has just added the cross, this instrument of suffering and death, to the requirements of being his disciple. And you have to marvel at how quickly this may have turned for the disciples. They had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were expecting him to overthrow the Romans, to set up an earthly kingdom. Maybe for James and John, they could even sit at the right and the left of Christ in his kingdom. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. But now he's talking about suffering and death, and not just for himself, but for them as well. So it's no wonder many left him at that point, withdrew, and were not walking with him anymore, John 6:66. But others who knew him well found it impossible to walk away, like the disciples. Peter, I think, answered for all true believers when Jesus asked if they too would go away. What did he say? He uttered those famous words of John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And I echo those words this morning. Where else can we go for the assurance of God's forgiveness and the hope of eternal life? If you're interested in eternal life rather than eternal damnation, then there is no other place to turn except to Christ. It is to him and him alone. As we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name by which we must be saved, save the name of Jesus. And I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary summarized it well. This idea of taking up your cross if you want to be a disciple of Christ. Quoting them, those who follow him must take up their, not his, their cross, meaning we need to carry whatever comes to us in God's will as his follower. That doesn't necessarily mean suffering as he did or being crucified as he was, nor does it mean stoically bearing life's troubles, which I think is the common Christian interpretation of carrying your cross or bearing your cross. That isn't what it means at all. But what it does mean is obedience to God's will as revealed in his word, accepting the consequences without reservation for Jesus' sake and the gospel, Mark 8:35. For some, this will include being mocked, being unjustly accused, having physical suffering, and even death, as history has demonstrated for us clearly, all because we choose to live in accordance with his word and follow him. So we are firstly to deny ourselves. Secondly, we are to take up our cross daily. And then thirdly, he said in verse 34, you are to what? Follow. You are to follow me, or perhaps better said, you are to keep on following me. It is a continuous action, saying no to self and yes to God. No to self and yes to God. It's a lifetime obligation, a commitment that is to continue throughout your time here on this earth. You join him as his disciple. You follow him as your Lord as long as you shall live, and you obey him as his slave or his servant. And you know, he himself left us the greatest example of what it means to follow as he personally obeyed the Father to the end. His disciples, save Judas, did the same, as all of them followed his example no matter what the personal cost to them. And it did cost them persecution, mocking, and for most of them, a martyr's death. They chose to follow him, follow in his steps, regardless of the cost, and they gave their lives to his cause and the proclamation of his gospel. It's what he asks of all that wish to follow him. So count the cost before you make that plunge. That's what he's saying to this crowd that day. William MacDonald writes that Jesus was effectively saying to them, quote, I am going to suffer and die so that men might be saved. I am going to suffer and die that men might be saved. If you desire to come after me, you must deny every selfish impulse, deliberately choosing a pathway of reproach, suffering, and death, and follow me. That's what he did. You may have to forsake personal comforts, social enjoyments, earthly ties, grand ambitions, material riches, and even life itself. MacDonald goes on to say, words like these make us wonder how we can really believe that it's okay for us to live in luxury and ease. How can we justify the materialism, the selfishness, and the coldness of our hearts? His words call us to lives of self-denial, surrender, suffering, and sacrifice. End quote. So, summarizing, Jesus called the crowd along with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then the illustration. Then the illustration, a paradoxical illustration, if you will. If this world is your focus, if winning in this world is your passion, then you're going to lose eternally. And if you're willing to lose the world here, it will be your gain eternally. Look at verse 35 and 36 and 37. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? Will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I love the whoever's in verses 35 and 38 because they scream that this is an open invitation to come to him and be his disciple. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life and whoever loses his life. In verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me. Jesus extends an open invitation to both the disciples and the crowd, an invitation that extends to all who would ever read this and be brought to that turning point in their lives to either accept or reject Christ, to deny oneself, submit to him, or as many did and still do, just hear the call and walk away from his forgiveness and eternal life. And even now, he's inviting you to either accept him or reject him. And just as clearly as he made that invitation that day, he makes it again today to those that we share the gospel with. An open invitation to all in this room and out there to either receive and follow him, to say I'm in, or on the other hand to say I'm not, and to turn and walk away as they did in Jesus' day. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, we're always tempted to save our own lives, to hang on to what this world has to offer. Excuse me. To live comfortably, to provide for the future, to make our own choices that unfortunately often have me at the center, I at the center. As the old preacher said, I think he has a great case of the eye disease. Me at the center. But what Jesus is saying here is that if that's what drives you, if those things are what consumes you, then there is no surer way of losing your life. The alternative is to pour out our lives for his sake and the gospel's, and in doing that, we actually save our lives. That means dedicating ourselves fully to him, all that we are, spirit, soul, and body. As Paul put it in Romans 12:1, we are to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices, living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. It is the reasonable thing to do in light of who he is and the amazing grace that he has extended to his people. It is the reasonable thing to do. MacDonald writes that Jesus asks us to spend and be spent in his holy service, laying down our lives, if necessary, for the evangelization of the world. That's what's meant by losing our lives. There is no surer way of saving them than giving them fully to Christ, end quote. If you want to dedicate your existence to the things of this world, then you will lose your eternal soul. But if you will deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, he will save your life for all eternity. That's why he says it is silliness to place at center stage those things that this world has to offer. That can include possessions, that can include health, anything that this world has to offer. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. He can give nothing in exchange for his soul. What benefit is it to you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Understood answer? No, nothing. Nothing this world has to offer. Money, fame, prestige, a great job, a great family, relationships, philanthropy, None of that can save your soul. Nothing wrong with many of those things. In fact, in moderation, they're all given by God's common grace for us to enjoy. And we do enjoy those things. But none of those things will profit you if in the process of enjoying those and seeking after those things, you place them above a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, you will lose your own soul to eternal destruction if you plan everything around your philanthropy or your family relationships or anything else that this world has to offer for that matter. And even if you could gain all the world's wealth and all the world's pleasures in this lifetime, which of course you couldn't, what good would it do you? You would have missed the opportunity, listen to this, you would have missed the opportunity to use your life for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. That's what you would have missed because you sought after the things that this world has to offer. It would be a bad bargain at best because your soul is worth infinitely more than the worth of all the world. Jesus calls us to either submit to the world or submit to him. Your decision, live for Christ or live for the world, live for yourself. Reminds me of that familiar story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." And then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all of my wheat and other goods, and I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy, retire, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You are a fool. You are a fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get everything that you worked for?" Yes, verse 21, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. So letting Jesus have the last word here, he said in verses 35 to 37, he said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then lastly this morning, there's his warning. There's his warning. What does it mean to lose your soul? Look at verse 38. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Does that sound familiar, this adulterous and sinful generation? "The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There will be, for those who follow Christ, a resurrection to eternal life. And for those who choose the pleasures of life here, a resurrection to eternal judgment. For those who have followed Christ, there is everlasting life. To those who do not, there is everlasting judgment. So what else can we say but to beg our friends to follow him? The gospel is simple. We are all sinners and stand under the judgment of God. But God in great love and grace provided a way for you, for them to escape that judgment by sending Christ to die and to pay the penalty due us for our sins. And if you will turn from those sins, beg his mercy. I'm always reminded of the tax collector who wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven. Be merciful. He begged God to be merciful to me, the sinner. Humility, an absolute brokenness and humility. He came to ask God for mercy. We need mercy. He will forgive. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. And he will remember them no more. And he'll usher you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. He will, through his blood, be our substitute and take the just penalty due us. upon himself. And what Isaiah wrote will be absolutely true of you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Forever gone. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. God will forgive you, and you will be empowered by his Spirit to be his disciple, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him. I think of those first century believers, and life was not a pleasant thing for them. Life was not a pleasant thing for them as they withstood the persecution of the Jews and then the Romans. Life was a hassle for them because they chose to follow the Christ. They chose to do what Jesus in this passage asked them to do, to take up their cross and follow him. Barnes comments on verse 38 that whosoever shall refuse through pride or wickedness to acknowledge and serve Christ here shall be excluded from his kingdom hereafter. He was lowly, Christ was lowly, meek, and despised, yet there was a matchless beauty in his character even then. But he will come again in awful grandeur, not as the babe of Bethlehem, not as the man of Nazareth, but as the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, in majesty and glory. They that would not acknowledge him here must be rejected by him there. They that would not serve him on earth will not enjoy his favor in heaven. They that would cast him out and despise him must be cast out by him and consigned to eternal hopeless sorrow. Those are brutal words. Those are brutal words. But that's the gospel. Take the grace and the love of Christ. You don't have to go there. He offers salvation to all who will believe that his sacrifice was sufficient. Do you understand that your sins have separated you from God? Isaiah 59:2. Do you understand that Christ's perfect sacrifice paid the penalty of God's judgment upon all those who would ever believe in him? Have you decided either today or in the past to trust him and his sacrifice to save your soul? And did you, after having counted the cost, still choose to be his disciples, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him? I wonder sometimes if we have taken that decision too lightly. Perhaps fallen prey to the easy believism of the day. Well, I think Jesus in this passage this morning has cleared that up for us by making it crystal clear what it means to follow him. When we make that decision to follow Christ, that's something that needs to be followed through. I like what Numbers 30, verse 2 says. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The late J.C. Ryle said this. He says, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, to follow him, to believe in him and confess him requires much self-denial, J.C. Ryle. Well, let me close this up this morning by saying that the invitation that Jesus makes in Matthew 8 is not the typical invitation we might see on TV from the TV preachers or perhaps in many churches these days. No health, no wealth, no prosperity, no promise of self-fulfillment. No, what we find in Jesus' words here is a call to self-denial, to trust in someone other than ourselves, a call to working hard to obey his word in the power of his Spirit, to obey his commandments. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's what the book says. If you really love me, you will keep my commandments. And then 1 John 5:3 says, these commandments are not burdensome. Are not burdensome. And lastly, a call to proclaim his gospel. This is what Jesus calls us to, and the reward for following him is worth infinitely more than all this world has to offer, because your soul is worth infinitely more than all the possessions and promises this world can make. Following Jesus is life eternal. And we all here know the gospel, but by repenting of our sins, trusting in what he accomplished on the cross, we can know his forgiveness and be granted eternal life. That's why we call it the gospel, because it is the good news. This is good news. This is the best news any human being will ever, ever, ever hear. And if there's any here today that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior in this way, my prayer is that after having counted the cost of discipleship, that you would choose to be his disciples, to deny yourself and take up your cross. And I think it's entirely possible. If you're like me, you didn't understand this. You didn't understand this when you came to know Christ. And you come to a point in your life, you say, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I signed up for. And yet, if you belong to him, that is what you signed up for. You're just learning it now, perhaps, but this is what you are signed up to do and to be as a follower of Christ, as one of his children. So, you know, so many that we preach the gospel to, broad is the way, and many there are that never find it. Narrow is the way, and few there are that actually find this way of salvation in this life. Very few. If you're a preacher of the gospel, if you hand out tracts, if you ask people if they're interested in spiritual things, you understand those statistics. You understand that 99 out of 100 could care less, but you still ask them, are you interested in spiritual things? And you find out where they are, and if they are interested in spiritual things, you can move on to step number two to help them understand the gospel. But few there be that find it. So their choice at that point is the same choice Jesus gave to those in the crowd that day. You can come and follow me, you can take up your cross and follow me, or you can turn and you can walk away, which most did. Scripture says they walked with him no more. How tragic was that for those who turned away and walked with him no more? And for those of us here, which I think are probably every one of us who are already know Christ by faith, I pray today would be a good reminder of our responsibility as a follower of his to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. We have been empowered to do so. It isn't like we're doing this with our own self-will. It is him who puts in us the desire to follow and also the power to carry that out. It's his spirit, it's not us. But you're being carried along here and you're asked to make decisions every day that you live to follow the commands of Jesus. It's a twofold deal. Jesus grants you the power, he puts a gas in your tank and you make the decisions. You do that and he uses those for his glory if we follow him. So, to that end, we pray that we would follow him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is better gain. I love the way he said, to me to live is Christ. I would rather be here. No, I'd rather go to be with the Lord, but it's better for you if I can stay here for a little while longer. I can teach you things. That's what he said. I can teach you stuff that I know that God has gifted me with. So that's what Paul said. Better for you that I stay. But the truth of the matter is, I'd rather go to be with him. And I don't think there's a person in this room that hasn't had days, and the older we get, the more of those days, who say, I'd rather go to be with him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your precious word. How it builds us up, how it gives us hope in the midst of a world that is lost and dying, a world that seems in chaos. And yet, Father, your word tells us that your sovereignty is what we can count on. All things in your will, you are working together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. What great hope we have. What great hope we have in Christ. What great hope we have of a life yet to come that is free from the sin and the chaos of this world. And yet, Father, we recognize too that it's our job to take your life-giving message, your eternal life-giving message to the world. May we be diligent in that effort for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.